a little addition to what Liz was saying about the gingerbread event for the women on the 28th of December. It's $20, but you get that. Well, that's if you can make one as good as that, because you've... So, if, gentlemen, if you feel like a gingerbread house, what you should do is nudge somebody near you and say, I'll give you $20 and you can go and make me a gingerbread house. And, well, that's what I'm going to be doing anyway, so I'll just sort of run that past you as an idea. If you're with us tonight for the first time here at Christians in the Media, I'd like to say welcome. My name is Dominic, and I'm really glad that you could join us this evening. I don't know how you thought and felt as you were coming to church tonight, particularly if it's your first time. What kind of place will it be? What kind of reaction will I get? What kind of ethos will they have? What kind of values will they be communicating? And, I mean, will they welcome me? Will they talk above my head? Will it be pitched above my head? Will I be included? And it isn't our presupposition, I want to say, that everyone who is at church with us here on a Sunday night actually has a relationship with God. We actually have the expectation that if you do come to church, well, you may or may not have a relationship with God. You might just be checking things out, interested. I guess we have the assumption in terms of how we carry out our meetings here on a Sunday night that you are at least vaguely interested in the subject of the possibility of relationship with God. And tonight is actually a really good night in terms of the very basic issue of what it would mean to have a relationship with God, the really first principles of relationship with God. Those are the kind of things that will be swirling around this evening. But what if you're already Christian? What if you've already got a relationship with God? I want to raise with you the question, have you ever doubted? Have you ever kind of thought, what is it that I have done that really is so bad that he couldn't accept me? And one girl, she, it was years ago now, but she still can't get it out of her mind. Her mother had made her that angry. And she identified as Christian, but she ran to her bedroom, slammed the door, and locked the door, and swore, and swore, and swore, and swore. It wasn't so much the words that she said, and she used every word in the book, but it was that she cursed God, cursed the Spirit of God, cursed the Son of God, damned the Holy Spirit, cursed Jesus, and really ever since then that day has been seared in her conscience, because and it's come back to haunt her again and again, and her question has been, is it an unforgivable sin, this cursing of God that I have done? And I mean, maybe that's you. Maybe there's a reoccurring niggly-naggly feeling that just come tapping on the shoulder, you're kidding, aren't you? He's not going to accept somebody who's done that. No. And in the end, the sense is that I won't be accepted by God. I can't be. They're the kind of issues that are going to be swirling around tonight. What is it to get to heaven? How sure can I be of getting to heaven? Of course, it all comes up in the logic of 1 Timothy 1. Just open up with me to 1 Timothy 1, and you'll see an outline of the logic that I'm going to be working at through in this blue sheet of paper here that we got as we came in, and we're spending several weeks working through Paul's first letter to his young apprentice Timothy, and this is the second in our series, although tonight I'm going to go through the whole first chapter again, although I'm going to go through the first part of the chapter very quickly and then slow down as we get really to the new bit, the bit we haven't done, the bit we didn't do last week. And so just to begin in point 2a on the outline, Paul begins verse 3 by telling his protege Timothy to sentence 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. And that really is the punchline, the bottom line, the emphasis point, what this chapter's all about. It's there are some people who are teaching wrong information about God, and you, Timothy, are to command them to stop. Why? What would be your motive in doing this? Well, sentence 5, it's not that Paul loves totalitarian censorship. It's not that he's the second of the leaders to visit our shores this year, this week. But the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love is what governs Paul's thinking here. And he is so committed to people coming into relationship with God. And he's so committed to the view that he has rightly understood what it is to have relationship with God, that to teach anything else is to lead people astray. And so he says, don't tell them to stop teaching something else. Why am I saying this? Out of love, I want them to hear the truth. Well, what is it these false teachers are saying? Six, they've wandered away from the truth and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, teachers of the Old Testament law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. They're teaching wrong information, and they seem essentially to be saying you have to do this stuff in order to be acceptable. You have to jump over this hurdle in order to be acceptable to God. And does that mean that the law somehow is faulty? No. No, verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. The problem's not with the law, it's those who aren't using it properly. We know that the law, what's the purpose of the law? Verse 9, it's made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers, for the rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the irreligious. The purpose of the law is to establish that I'm in the wrong before God. And having established that as a presupposition, as something that we together accept, then I'm fresh and able to hear what is this important and trustworthy message that Paul's view is should be accepted by all. And so he gets autobiographical as we begin our section this week. And really he goes all personal on us and says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 12, and we begin our section for tonight. And Christ Jesus is Lord of our Lord. He's Lord of Timothy, Lord of Paul, Lord. He's given me strength. He considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. And really, when you think about that, that is astonishing. I mean, we just talk Apostle Paul in church places. Apostle Paul, Apostle Paul, Apostle Paul. And everyone just thinks, well, the Apostle Paul's always been the Apostle Paul. And he's just there and kind of, you just know him and he's there. And of course the Apostle Paul is the Apostle Paul. But Paul says, hey, I'm freaked out that I'm the Apostle Paul. Because you know my past. What? We forget this. Do this. Finger in 1 Timothy. Come back and look at the book of Acts. Last couple of sentences in Acts chapter 7. It's the report on the murder of the first Christian martyr. The first person to die for Jesus. His name was Stephen. I'll pick it up in Acts 7 and about verse 53. Acts 7, At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, this is rushed at Stephen, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's Saul, who later changed his name to Paul and became the Apostle Paul. These guys are killing this follower of Jesus. And they say, look, while we kill this follower of Jesus, let's just, Saul, can you mind our clothes? And that's what's happening there. And you read the next verse, chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was there giving approval to his death. He is supervising the death of Stephen. At that day, on that day, chapter 8, verse 1, Acts, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. You take it, Saul is behind that persecution. And all except the apostles were scattered. Look forward in chapter 9 of Acts, chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul, chapter 9, verse 1 of Acts, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He's threatening murder, and he's already done it at least once. What's he going to do now? He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, who belonged to the way of Jesus, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Paul has supervised the murder of Christians. He's not trying to cover this up. He's open about this. See how he says it in, keep your finger in Acts and come back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ Jesus is now his Lord. Chapter 1 verse 13 of 1 Timothy. Who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though, 13, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. How did Paul get from blasphemy, persecution, killing Christians, to being Apostle Paul? Well, back into Acts, Acts chapter 9, where we were a moment ago. And you see, he picks up the story there. As he neared Damascus, he's on his way to Damascus to tell those guys to come to prison with him if he finds some Christians in Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. 9:4, he fell to the ground, heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground. When he opened his eyes, he could see nothing, so they led him by the hands into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Ananias is having a dream, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Now that must have been Ananias' worst nightmare. Just think yourself into Ananias' shoes for a minute. I mean, what's Paul's track record up until this point? He's been killing, he killed Stephen. He started the persecution that drove all the apostles out of Jerusalem. He was on his way to Damascus to round up and take Christians to jail. And Ananias has heard he's coming, and then Ananias is having a dream, and the Lord appears to him in a dream and says, go speak to Saul. And he thinks, this is a bad dream. I mean, he would have had his hopes up when Jesus opened his mouth at the beginning of his dream. He would have thought, this is good, I'm in the inner circle. He's thinking, I don't want this dream. Go away. Anyway, look what happens in the vision. He saw, the Lord told him, go to the house on Judas in Straight Street, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. Lord, Ananias said, I've heard many reports about this man and the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. Come on, think of someone else, Lord. I don't want to do this. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. You're telling me to go and do the Two Ways to Live training course with the apostle, with Paul, the murderer. I got a better idea. Go next door. Get him. But 9:15, the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. The Lord has chosen Paul, forgiven Paul, shown mercy to Paul. Paul tells the story. We'll go back and read it in the first person in 1 Timothy. We'll pick it up in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 1. I was shown mercy. See there, 1 Timothy 1:13. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, and we've seen he was, I was shown mercy because Jesus died for me. Is that what it says? See there, verse 13? Even though I was once a persecutor and a violent man and a blasphemer, I was shown mercy because Jesus died for me. Is that what it says? That's what I wanted to say. Now, I found it frustrating that it doesn't say that. Annoying that it doesn't say. I mean, as I've got this paradigm of how the Bible should be, I'm thinking about the Bible. I've built a framework of what it should say. And Paul doesn't say that, though. He doesn't say what I want him to say. He says, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And part of me rises up and thinks, Paul, that's a bit soft. That's a bit fluffy. That's a bit wobbly theology. That's a kind of an argument with no substance. And I mean, if next week when Matt's speaking, if he goes a bit fluffy like that and doesn't give you the clarity of the doctrinal preciseness that we're expecting, I'll say to him in the sermon critique, come on, Matt, what happened there? He just dropped the ball in the middle of it. And I feel like saying that to the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's just gone a bit kind of googly. I can do that to Matt, but if the Apostle Paul says something that I don't expect him to say, well, it's me with the problem, not Paul with. So I've got to go back and think, well, why would he say this? Why don't he just run the clear line that I'm expecting him to run? Why has he said, because I acted in ignorance? And I've been thinking about this, and this verse has annoyed me for years. And I'm having my first go at getting the privilege of telling you that it's annoyed me for years. What does it mean? How does it work? Well, I think the paradigm that Paul is working in here is a paradigm of the Old Testament. And the way the Old Testament describes sin, and we're going to let it work here, Melissa, is the Old Testament gives us three different kinds of sin. First kind of sin is unintentional sin. Second kind of sin is intentional sin. And third kind of sin is sinning with a high hand. Let me elaborate. We got this in the post. Anyone know what this is? Say a speeding fine. So Kath and I had an awkward conversation looking at each other, and it's made out to us because we're the owners of the car and who was driving. I mean, someone's done the wrong thing, obviously, haven't they? Who was driving? And I mean, you might have this situation, it might have happened at your house if you're married and you look at each other and think, well, you've got to go look in your diaries to work out who had the car and who's going to lose the points on their licence and who's going to fess up for it. And I'm just looking amongst the various couples to see if there's anyone smiling at this point. But that's the conversation we had, and it wasn't Kath. And it wasn't anyone who'd borrowed our car. And it's $203 of sin. I mean, I wasn't going to tell you, but it's there. She said to me, well, Dominic, New England Highway, Lochinvar, 7:18 p.m. That's on the way to Gunnedah. You spoke there a couple of weeks ago, didn't she? She's incisive, my wife. Now, 81 in a 60 zone. Now, several things that could have been happening at this point. See, you don't know what my mindset was at 7:18 p.m. on the 4th of the 9th, 2003. I've had to confess to Kath that it was me. It wasn't Hannah Solomon. Abraham was there as well, but it wasn't him. But what was my mindset? I mean, I could have had the sinning with a high hand attitude. Stuff the New South Wales government. They don't know what a good speed limit is. And anyway, I'm drunk. I mean, that could be what was going on in the car at that point. That's sinning with a high hand. Or it could be intentional sin. Oh, look, I'm stressed, I'm running late, I've got to get there, I'm in a big hurry, and it's a difficult decision. They were expecting me here, the motel's going to close, and I've got to get there before the motel closes, and we set off a bit late, and traffic was bad coming out of Sydney, and I know I shouldn't be doing this, but I've just got to pedal to the floor, and yeah, I know we're supposed to slow down for wherever Lochinvar is, but we'll just keep going. It could be that. That's intentional sin. Or it could be I wasn't in a particular hurry to get to Gunnedah, and I don't remember where Lochinvar is, and I didn't know that town existed, and I, I mean, I suppose there probably might have been a town called Lochinvar, and maybe they had a 60 zone, and I was just travelling along at 81 in an 80 zone, and the kids were singing in the car, and the play school music, and we were all singing and getting carried away, and I Am a Teapot, Short and Stout was all happening. The way the New South Wales government looks at it is all $203. Whether it's sinning with a high hand or whether it's intentional or whether it's unintentional, but the Bible is more nuanced than the New South Wales government and differentiates between these three. So let me give you the Bible verses to do this with us. The first one is Leviticus, and you can take us there, Melissa. First verse, Leviticus 5:17. If a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, he is guilty and will be held responsible. Even though he does not know it. And then the penalty is spelt out, and it's an unintentional sin. You've done the wrong thing, even though you didn't know you were doing the wrong thing, and the kids are noisy, you didn't see the sign. You can see it happening. That's unintentional sin. What about intentional sin? Leviticus chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbour about something entrusted to him or left in his care, or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about, or if he swears falsely. And if he commits any such sin that people may do when he thus sins and becomes guilty, this is intentional sin. You knew it was wrong and you did the wrong thing. And then there's a penalty there, and it's a more severe penalty than the unintentional sin. And I can see the difference between intentional sin and unintentional sin. What about this third category? This one the theologians call sinning with a high hand. Numbers 25. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods, so Israel joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. It's a serious moment. God is angry with what has happened, what has been done by Israel. Israel are being disciplined, and right at that moment, verse 6, an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses. All Israel is gathered. And as the solemn assembly is happening and God is saying what's being done is awful, while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting, an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman before the eyes of Moses and the whole. He is saying, stuff you, God. I'm having this woman. And when Phinehas, son of Eleazar, verse 7, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. And then the plague against the Israelites stopped. There's punishment with a high hand for sin with a high hand. Now, Paul is talking about the forgiveness that has been extended to him. And as he talks about the forgiveness that has been extended to him, thanks, Melissa, well, he says, yes, it was sin and I was forgiven, but my sin wasn't sin with a high hand. I acted in ignorance and unbelief. His sin was, well, it was unintentional sin. In that Paul was a Jew and thought that what he was doing was what a faithful Jew should do. Paul thought that what I as a faithful Jew should do is stop this heresy of Jesus that's growing up around the place. I've got to rein it in. I've got to order the execution of the leaders before more damage. And he actually thought he was doing it as a service to God. Either way, he's done wrong. But yet, 13, 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The grace, the generosity, the free gift. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is trustworthy, reliable, accurate, and deserves full acceptance. All should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, says Paul. Yes, I was wrong. I've done the wrong thing. I did a dreadful thing. Went around killing the people of God. And yet I can be forgiven because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I mean, it's established that all are sinners. That was the purpose of the law. What was the purpose of the law? Verse 9. We know the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers, for rebels, for ungodly, for people who speed in their cars, for the unholy and the irreligious. That's what the law is for. It's to tell you that it was wrong. And it establishes that we're all in the wrong. Unacceptable to God. And yet Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What do you do with your sin? Will you cover it up? No. No, you face it honestly and say, I am in the wrong before God. In my heart, I'm a rejecter of God. I can't fix it myself. I need something external. I need to be saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I can't put myself right. A lovely story about this man, Thomas Bilney. He was an undergraduate at Trinity Hall in Cambridge in 1517. And he knew he wasn't at peace with God. All the time, he was aware that he was unacceptable to God, in and of himself, unacceptable to God. And he was troubled about that. He defended God. They didn't have cars in those days, but he'd done the things that undergraduates do, and he knew God was unhappy with him and he was unacceptable to God, and he'd done all the Catholic things to try to get himself right with God. He'd gone to Mass and that hadn't worked. He'd gone to confession and that hadn't worked. He'd done penance and that hadn't worked. He'd been confirmed and that hadn't worked. So he illegally bought a Bible. The Catholic Church in England at that point allowed you to read the Latin Bible, but it was so corrupted you couldn't actually work out what the original was saying. And so he went and bought a Greek New Testament. He was an undergraduate who actually learnt something, so he bought a Greek New Testament and read it. And as he read the Bible, he got to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy and got to verse 15 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. And it was late at night. He was there in his room and he read and had this experience that he couldn't forget. He learned things in the Greek New Testament that he'd never dreamt were in the Bible from reading the Latin one. And he came to this verse where Paul said, it is a faithful saying, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And he came to the conclusion that maybe there was a possibility that Paul was saved and at peace with God, even though he was a sinner. And that Paul was at peace with God and hadn't done anything to earn it. And the thing that had brought him into peace with God was done by Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. And he came to the conclusion if possibly was true for Paul, well, it might be true for Thomas Bilney. And so Bilney wrote in his diary, this one sentence did so exhilarate my heart, that being before wounded with guilt, with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, I was so exhilarated in my heart that even immediately I seemed to myself inwardly to feel a marvellous comfort and quietness, so that my bruised bones leapt for joy. That night he was converted to Jesus Christ. It was the first recorded conversion of the Reformation in England. He went, took his Greek New Testament down to the White Horse Inn, the pub where the professors from Cambridge drank. And the heads, the leaders intellectually of the generation were there, the children of Socrates and Plato. And they discussed things at a level, intimacy, depth, that they didn't discuss in the classrooms. And Bilney led the leading professors of Cambridge University to Christ. And the fire began that changed England. Verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, says Paul. If Christ Jesus can save me, the worst of sinners, why am I the worst of sinners? What is the worst thing you could do to someone? What is the worst thing you could do to me? It's not steal my car. Not smash my laptop. That'd be annoying. It's not the worst thing. The worst thing is to damage what is most precious to me, my wife, my children. What is the worst thing you could do to God? Well, you could kill his child. You could kill his son. I mean, even at the moment of the death of Jesus, though. As Jesus was dying, one man who was involved in the whole process of killing the Son of God became a Christian. Jesus was hanging there on the cross. All around, people were mocking. And this one centurion had a moment of clarity and said, surely this man was the Son of God. Or Jesus, as he went to his death, called out to his Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yeah, they're doing the wrong thing. They're doing the chief of sin. But they're doing it out of ignorance. Paul, he went round killing the children of God. Killing the followers of Jesus. When Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus, his statement to Paul was, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? It wasn't why do you persecute my followers, it's why are you attacking my body? Why are you damaging me? He was the worst of sinners, for he killed what was most precious to God. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. If the worst can be saved, then there's a chance for us, isn't there? See, and that's what Paul's saying. For this very reason, 16, I was shown mercy. Why was Paul shown mercy, this worst of sinners? So that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. If Paul can be saved, and he is the extreme case, then everyone else can be too. Paul himself is a walking illustration. I mean, I feel shy. I'm going to be teased in question time over my 203 sin. But I feel shy standing up and saying I got a speeding fine. Paul has begun his sermon by saying I went around killing Christians. I am the worst of sinners. And he is so overwhelmed that he who has done that can be forgiven that he breaks out in praise. 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever. Amen. Praise God. Now, what was the point of the chapter? What's the argument he's running? Why does he say this? Well, the point of the chapter was verse 3, command those people who are teaching the wrong information to stop teaching the wrong information. This is so important because there is a right information. There's a trustworthy saying that involves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you're teaching something else, you're misleading people and leading them away. So tell them to stop. Timothy, my son, 18, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies that were once made about you, that you might get on with this, that you might fight this good fight. Hold on to the faith, hold on to good conscience, but be careful, because some have rejected this message. Their faith's ruined. They've shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. I handed them over to Satan to teach them not to blaspheme. I was a blasphemer, rejecting God. They have gone back to where I once was. And you know what? They didn't act in ignorance. They knew. So you see that. Verse 19, some have rejected these. It wasn't that Hymenaeus was coerced. It wasn't that Alexander was tricked into making a mistake. No, Hymenaeus and Alexander these false teachers have made a conscious, deliberate decision to abandon the faith. They've actively spurned the faith of the Bible. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul speaks about those people who have seared their consciences. They've taken a hot iron to their... They know they're doing the wrong thing, but they burn away the information deliberately. And so what does Paul do? He hands them over to Satan. He excommunicates them. What's the goal of excommunication? It's not rot in hell forever. They're handed over to Satan so that, verse 20, they might be taught not to blaspheme. Yeah, I want them to be silent so they can't do any more damage, but I want them to turn back from their evil ways. Even Hymenaeus and Alexander can be forgiven. Even though their sin was intentional sin. Well, is there a sin that cannot be forgiven? Well, I think in the end there's only one thing that's unforgivable, and that is to set your heart against the Spirit of God in an ongoing, continuous way and be unrepentant at the end. Implications for us? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Modern parallel. Ismin Kay from Ecuador's Akua Indian tribe. I've mentioned him before from this platform. The story was that Nate Saint was a jungle missionary. He went to Ecuador to take the gospel to Ecuador, to spread the news of Jesus. It was 1956 and he was the pilot who landed the plane. And they set off to meet this tribe, and Minkay and a number of Indians made friends with Nate Saint. And as they got to know Nate Saint, they won a trust and then murdered him and the companions. And Minkay says that was the practice. A foreigner would come to the country and we would spear them to death. It was the way we knew, says Minkay. Minkay says his sin was a unintentional sin. We didn't know any better. That was just the way we operated in our tribe. He says, my heart was black and sick in sin. But someone came back. Another missionary later on came back. And I heard from this missionary that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul said, of whom I am the worst. The worst because I killed the children of God. And Minkay thought, if Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I have killed the children of God, well, like Paul was forgiven, I too might be forgiven. And he said, my heart was black and sick in sin, but God sent his son, his blood dripping and dripping, and washed my heart clean. How do I know this story? I know this story because Minkay told me. through a translator. The translator's name was Steve Saint, the son of Nate Saint. And Minkay has become the de facto grandfather for Steve Saint's children, replacing the man that he murdered. Minkay has not just been forgiven by God, but forgiven by the family of the man that he killed. So yeah, there is forgiveness. If you're here tonight and do not know this God who sent his son into the world to save sinners. We're all sinners. I'm not the only one who's got a speeding fine. If you haven't got a speeding fine yet, you're either very young or sneaky. But we can be forgiven, and we can know that there's nothing that we can do that can permanently exclude us from heaven. For you, it may not be the day when you cursed the Spirit of God. It may not be the day when you swore and swore and swore. But I take it that for all of us here, there'll be something that was in the front of our mind now, and we'll be thinking, I don't know how I did that. I don't know what got into me. I don't know why I did that. But it was awful. And I'm deeply ashamed, and I wish I hadn't done it, and I can't see how God could forgive me because of it. Well, you need to hear that he has forgiven the worst of sinners. Shall we pray? Our Lord and God, we thank you for this trustworthy saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We thank you that we can trust that, that it is reliable, that it is true. And Father, we confess that there are things in our lives that we have done about which we are deeply ashamed. Things we have done that we profoundly regret. And things we have done that really, Lord, make us wonder, could we ever be acceptable to you? Father, thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that they included the worst of sinners, sinners who murdered your son, sinners who murdered your children. Father, we recognize that some of the things that we have done have been unintentional, intentional, and even with a high hand. And we cling to that cross on which Christ Jesus saved us. Thank you for the forgiveness that you extend to us. Thank you for the assurance that comes to us by the work of your Spirit in our hearts. Father, we pray that you would help us to be intolerant as Paul told Timothy, of other messages other than this trustworthy saying. And we pray this in Jesus' name.